Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of Proverbs. We come to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you, and when you awake, they will talk to you." Verse 22. The commandment is a lamp. The teaching is a light. The reproofs for discipline are the way of life. They're there to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not get burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not get scorched? So is one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished, be warned. We'll stop right there. In verse 20 is another conventional introduction of a wisdom discourse, but also as instructive as repetitive, in that we note in the poetic parallelism that the rearing of children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is a two-handed project. Both parents are assumed to be partners in the rearing of their son in the ways of wisdom. Observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. In that paradigm, there is an important balance. When dad and mom are both engaged in the mentoring enterprise and both are on the same page. I remember growing up, my dad was vitally involved in my spiritual nurture. But it's just a wonderful thing because my dad did not always understand me. I did not always understand my dad. But my mother was a wonderful complement in that whole process. Mom and dad both involved. Dads have a way of imprinting a son that mom cannot match. And I learned in my own experience that mom has a way of doing the job that dad cannot equal. Sometimes one touch is needed, sometimes the other. At times both together are required to make the right impression. Some instruction takes effect because of who is teaching it. At other times it sticks because of the way it is communicated. Sometimes, you see, manly firmness is the ticket to getting wisdom across to a child. But on the other hand, it is a mother's soft and tender understanding that may be the key that turns the lock. I found that growing up. Parental instruction in the wisdom of God provides a child with the sort of moral positioning system that will give them direction all of their days. Now, one can teach virtue, one can teach wisdom until the cows come home, but all that effort is wasted unless it is valued. Bind them continually on your heart, the youth are admonished. Tie them around your neck. Unless wisdom is appreciated for the adornment and enhancement it is, instruction is wasted. You're just casting pearls before swine who do not value them and cannot appreciate them. Parents can diligently pass on the mantle of godly prudence, but the child has a responsibility. The child has to take it to heart and wear it proudly as a gracing accessory. When you walk about, they will guide you. The commandment of your father, the teaching of your mother. When you sleep, they will watch over you, and when you awake, they will talk to you. Verse 22. Godly wisdom is a compass when we are about life's business and have our eye on the ball. Godly instruction serves us as watchmen even when we are asleep and distracted by other necessities. For walking in wisdom, friends, has a way of covering our backs and leaving us in positions that make us less vulnerable to those with bad intentions. What the sage is telling us is that wisdom is on duty for us 24/7 to protect us. For example, Daniel's enemies could not find any dirt of scandal, hard as they tried. The same with Nehemiah. Lots of times, we get blindsided by our own indiscretions. That is less likely the more we value wisdom, prudence, and discretion, and follow in the paths of godly admonishment and exhortation. Now in verse 23, Solomon changes the metaphor. For the commandment is a lamp, the teaching. The teaching of wisdom is a light, and reproofs for discipline are a way of life. Wisdom may be viewed as a compass, as a watchman. Here Solomon uses the metaphor of light. Darkness is an impediment to clear sight. Therefore, darkness can be confusing and obscure the nature of things. God's commandments scatter the darkness, that is, the confusion. Thy word, David said, is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, Psalm 119:105. Both God's commands and God's reproofs are like paths, lighted paths, that lead one to a way of life, lead one to joyous fellowship with God and harmony with the moral order of things. And that sustains life and happiness here and now, as well as ushers us into the blessedness of the hereafter and to eternal communion with our God. Our culture is in a moral whiteout. People are suffering moral vertigo. So many don't know up from down. Good is evil, evil is good, as Isaiah told his generation. That has just recycled itself. That is what happens when people, as the late Francis Schaeffer once put it, get themselves cut off from grace or the upper story, the supernatural dimension of reality. People have lived for so long in an intellectually closed system where, for them, God is not there. At least, they're not allowing Him to speak and be heard. In that kind of environment, might is right. It might be political or intellectual tyranny. In our culture, it is intellectual tyranny. The grinding yoke of unforgiving political correctnesses that savages anyone bold enough to challenge its arbitrary codes. Intellectual tyranny in our culture so far is that might, that is right. So we live in a culture where morality is relative and therefore changes from time to time and place to place. And everything is in a fog. That's what I mean by a moral whiteout. The great beauty of having the Word of God for our compass and light is that we're far more morally sure-footed and know what is true and what is false about God. We cannot ever go wrong as long as we go right. We go right by His light, by His wisdom. The world hates the light because it loves its darkness. It loves the excuse of darkness and loves the excuse of uncertainty to wave off God's laws and make up its own rules. Once had a student, a psych student, just got all amped up and in a twist, even had me out to lunch, wanted to talk about it. You seem so certain. The guy hated certainty, just seemed to love and want a life of ambiguity because it gave him more freedom. I mean, as long as you don't know, you have a lot more moral elbow room, right? So some people love the excuse of darkness and uncertainty to wave off God's laws and to make up their own rules and to run out and cover their own nakedness with some fig leaf of culturally approved righteousness, which is of no account to God whatever. Now the sage, once again, turns the beam of light on one specific moral crevasse that the commandments of God will steer a man around, and that is sexual sin, which is so very destructive spiritually, psychologically, socially, and every other way, most particularly in the form of adultery. How many times I have pointed out already that repetition in this wisdom literature is calculated? There's an old saying in the advertising world, six and it sticks. This topical or thematic repetition is for the purpose of mental penetration. Why so much space devoted to sexual transgression, especially in the form of infidelity? Well, I think it is because the temptation to overstep sexual boundaries is one of the most persistent and intense temptations young men face. And we've already explained why this is addressed in particular to young men. It is right up there with those sins that most offend the conscience and drive a man or woman away from God. In the form of adultery, addressed here again, sexual sin is extraordinarily destructive, spiritually and domestically. But unlike, say, murder or robbery, it is an evil which follows natural grooves in a man's natural makeup and makes a male an easier target for a temptress, not to mention the tempter. Watching someone involved in an affair is almost like watching a spiritual death march. In the case of those who have professed Christ and in the church have had their consciences trained to the will and ways of God. For such people especially, adultery scores the drums of the conscience badly. And I must say from my pastoral experience, it is a moral descent from which I rarely see people ever really rise, men or women. I'm not about to say that can't be. It does happen. But I'm saying that more often than not, I rarely see it. Again, it's not because they can't. It's not because God can't forgive. It's not because God won't pardon. It's not because they can't be restored. But it's because this particular form of transgression seems to so scald the conscience of one who knows better. And here I'm talking about those who are professing Christians, those whose consciences have been trained against it, perhaps from their youth up. It so scalds the consciences of those who know better that when they jump that high fence of offense, it seems that the enemy seizes upon the gravity of it and pummels them with the idea that they have so shamed and defiled themselves, they've done so much damage to their family and their church, that all is lost. And even though God would forgive them, will forgive them, many, with Satan's help, can never really manage to believe that. So they lose heart, they give up, they blame everybody but themselves, and not uncommonly apostatize, dump the faith, and return to their sexual transgressions and just repeat their acts in seriatim. Just a few years ago, I talked with a young mother whose marriage was on the rocks because of the infidelity of her husband. At the time, she had not apprised me of that particular fact, but she had said in tears that he had already dumped his faith. When she mentioned the adultery, then that I knew fit the pattern. Blaming her, blaming God, and walking away from both. What's new? Same old thing. So that's why in this wisdom literature, this particular sin, infidelity, is so prominently spotlighted, and the wise are warned about the deadly allure of the seductress. The commandment is a lamp, verse 23. The teaching is a light. The reproofs for discipline are the way of life. And one of the huge barriers that they attempt to put up is designed to keep you from the evil woman, to give you the wisdom, the prudence, to keep you from being sucked in by the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Tattoo this on your moral consciousness. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. You don't have to deny her beauty, but do not lust for it. And do not let her catch you with her eyelids. God's commandments are a compass that will keep the wise out of this particular ditch. The temptress will suck in a naive man with her oily flattery. She will tell him, we've said this before, all the things he likes to hear about himself. Poor dumb duck. She may be smooth as silk, and she is as sinister as a stalker. So let the wise take heed. I watch a lot of nature documentaries on TV in evenings when I'm winding down, that is, if I can find one, and so very often I can't. But one thing I have often noticed about some of the most toxic creatures, whether on land or in the sea or in the jungle or wherever, but especially so in marine life, is that they tend to be, it seems to me, among the most attractive, among the most colorful, as if to signal to all the other creatures that all this color is a big warning to keep away. All I know is I've seen enough of those things that if I were, and I don't plan to be, diving into the sea, I see some strange creature, extremely beautiful and colorful, I'd probably stay away from it. I want you to notice that bit in verse 25 about not letting her catch you with her eyelids. Somewhere along the line, I can't remember where, somebody far more streetwise than I told me that that was the seductress trick, the eyes. If she could give the man the eye and engage him, connect with him, he was next to prey. It may be flattery to having a woman or man, in the case of a woman, locked onto you with his or her eyes. But the wisdom here is not to give temptation a running start. Don't return the favor. That's one step over the cliff. And after that, it's not as easy to say no. If you don't want someone in your house, don't open the door. Alan Ross says playing with temptation is only the heart reaching out for sin. Well put. Well, that was a moral admonition. Now comes an incentive to take heed in verse 26. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. A liaison with either a harlot or an adulteress is expensive sin. A harlot may take all your money, not to mention rob you of your dignity. But an adulteress will take your life. She's crueler, less sensible of damage to you, more hard-hearted than a whore. By precious life, he doesn't refer to murder, though affairs have often led there. But he means wicked actions have cruel consequences. Adultery can really, really mess up your life and make you rue the day you ever overstep that line. Well, in verses 27 and 28, he says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not get scorched? Here's a lesson in principle. Let all the wise take notice. Play with fire and you're most likely to get burned. Scorn God's ways and get scorched by God's wrath. See, causes have effects. Sin comes with its own whips built in. This is one of God's typical ways of correcting the wayward, to correct them with the whips of their own sin. Verse 29 warns us, so is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whosoever touches her will not go unpunished. In other words, mess with another man's wife or husband and get prepared for sticker shock. Verses 30 and 31 make the point that although a desperate, hungry thief may be forgiven for his transgressions, when his unlawful deeds are discovered, even though he had an excuse, he still has to pay the piper. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when his theft is discovered, he still must repay sevenfold according to the law. He must give up all the substance of his house. How much more so with the adulterer? All sin is forgivable in the case of those who honestly repent. But you know what? Not all consequences are removable. One may have to live, let the wise man learn, with the collateral damage for the rest of one's life. You see, divine pardon never includes undoing the consequences of sinful actions. I probably need to say that over again. Again, when I say that, I always think somebody's thinking, does the guy think he's profound? No, it's not profound. It's not rocket science. But some of the things that we most need to understand are just so simple, but we overlook them. One may have to live with collateral damage for the rest of one's life. All sin is forgivable in the case of those who honestly repent, but not all consequences are removable. Folks, divine pardon never includes undoing the consequences of sinful actions. There were consequences to David's terribly sinful actions, though David was forgiven. Two teenagers in heat go out and have sex in the back seat of a car, and all of a sudden somebody turns up pregnant. Well, they're deeply repentant. They're believers. They're ashamed and all of that. But there are consequences. The Lord forgives them, and He forgives them fully. But the shame, the embarrassment, and the little child that comes from it all, that's not going to be undone. There's going to be a baby, all things being equal, and all the complications for their lives that go with that. Well, in verse 32, the sage writes, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself who does it. Well, makes the point, as Derek Kidner puts it, that in any healthy society, at least, adultery is social suicide. We don't live in a healthy society. Unfortunately, our culture is so corrupt that infidelity, if, you know, discreet, is rated no worse than a peccadillo. Of course, it can still be ruinous. Years ago, a CEO of Boeing had to step down because of a scandal over an internal affair with a subordinate. That was a no-no. You'll remember back in the 90s, seems like ages ago, how an affair destroyed California Congressman Gary Condit because one of its entailments was suspicion of his involvement in her disappearance and murder. And you remember how an affair, and then the revelation of multiple liaisons, brought ill fame and disgrace to the Clinton presidency. And there have been many, many other situations. That man will be remembered infamously for his great lie. I never had sex with that woman more than he will any of the positive things that might have come out of his administration. Adultery also took out one of his advisors. Well, that's what this verse is talking about. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. I don't care what their academic pedigree. I don't care how great their IQ or what their other accomplishments may be in any other intellectual discipline. One who commits adultery with a woman, or we can turn it around with a man, is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. It's suicide. This dog bites like a Rottweiler. So wounds and disgrace, he says in verse 33, he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Many a man, folks, has not only lost his family, many a woman lost her husband. But many a person has torpedoed his or her career as a result of infidelity. So often they become victims of blackmail. They've gotten involved in criminal activity and been prosecuted, trying to cover their tracks or get some former lover off his or her back. The Proverbs are right. It can literally be a death trap, or it can at least make the adulterer wish he were dead. So verses 34 and 35 brings in, to complete the picture, the added danger of a jealous husband bent on revenge. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content though you give him many gifts. The reaction of the jealous husband, don't misunderstand, is not morally approved here. But in the spirit of the Proverbs, which deals with human realities, that reaction is recognized as the natural, not the godly, but the natural response to the misappropriation of one's wife. You see, the fact is, jealousy is a raging fire, and it's not easily put out. A thief might assuage the anger from one from whom he stole, but wife-stealing admits no such ransom generally. The rage is implacable in most cases and therefore poses the greater danger of disastrous, if not possibly deadly, consequences. Many of you will remember a female dentist in Houston ran down in the streets her philandering husband with her Mercedes. Such murderous rage was an ever-present danger to those who become involved with another spouse. A wise man, a wise woman, will not tease temptation. We will give it a wide berth, be smart, and stay clear. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.